It is good to be with you. You are a lively group for a holiday weekend. I like this. It's good to be with you. We're in John 13. Let's go there. We're going to get right into the text. And here's how the next few weeks are going to look for us. We're going to be in John 13 today, which really begins for us these last few weeks of the Gospel of John, where we begin to see the final moments of Jesus' life. And we're going to turn next week. We're going to begin to look at his final words to his disciples as he begins to sit with them and speak with them. And then we're going to look at the final events of his life in his death and resurrection. I want you to consider for a moment what most leaders of influence, whether they are cultural leaders, whether they are world leaders, political leaders, what most leaders would do in our world if they knew that they were literally standing on the doorstep of death, living out their final moments. Some that we see may gather their top commanders or their cabinet members alongside of them and impart to them final words to reiterate their vision, the values of their administration or their empire, and they might pass that along. Still, others might prepare a stirring speech, a last lecture of sorts to be able to communicate to and impart vision to the people who have been a part of their lives. Still, others might meet privately with their successors to pass along the baton. Some people, I think, like you and me, might meet privately and quietly with those that we love, sharing a final meal or final moments or final stories, final tears. If you were looking at the last moments of your life, what would you do? And the reason it's important to ask that question is because what we see Jesus doing completely contradicts what you and I would spend our last moments doing, I think. In fact, if you and I were fabricating this story in John chapter 13, you would never come up with this. On the eve of his death, Jesus does something that completely contradicts any expectations we have of him. And in doing so, he demonstrates in the most tangible, in the most palpable way, who he is and what he is about. So go with me to John 13. We could look at this text through a number of lenses. But I think this morning, one of the helpful ways for us to look at this is to say, what do we learn about this text and through this text that teaches us what it means for you and I both to belong to Jesus in position and to belong to him in practice? I think John chapter 13 teaches us tangibly, practically, but powerfully what it looks like for you and I to belong to Jesus in position and to belong to him in practice. So let's go to verse 1. I'm going to teach, first of all, I just want to talk about what does it look like for you and I to belong to Jesus in position. John chapter 13, verse 1. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and to return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God, and he would return to God. Verse 4, so he got up from the table, he took off his robe, he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he poured water into a basin, and then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. You see, as Jesus faces his own death before returning to the Father, Jesus does for his disciples one final time what he had spent his entire ministry telling them and doing for them. And it's a potent scene. If you really take a step back and you look at who Christ is, Jesus, the Son of God, the one who stood at the beginning before time was formed, who stood at the beginning when all of the foundations of the world and the earth were laid into place. Jesus, the scriptures say, who breathed life into you so that you could live and breathe. Jesus, the one who has always been, who is today and will always be forevermore. Jesus gets up from a table, he takes off of his robe, and he wraps a towel around his waist, and he begins to wet and wipe the dirt off of his disciples' feet. Now, washing feet was the most menial and low task that would ever be performed. It was only done by slaves. In fact, during this time, certain societies or certain pockets of society would have even outlawed this. It wasn't legal to make someone wash the feet of everyone in the house. And yet Jesus does this. He takes the posture of a servant. And in doing so, he's communicating something very powerful to you and to me. Early on in our marriage, Beth and I, we read a book, maybe you've heard of it, called The Five Love Languages. It sounds very like Lifetime Channel, if you've never heard of it. And we walked through this book, and what it's about is it's about discovering with one another in a relationship, in a marriage, in a friendship, with your children. There are different forms of this book, but how you communicate love to other people in such a way that they understand it, in a way that resonates with their heart. The five languages that they call the love languages are quality time, physical touch, words of affirmation, meaningful gifts, and acts of service. And so this is 12 years ago. It doesn't take me long to figure out what my love languages are. For me, it's words of affirmation and physical touch. And so with Beth, you know, when she speaks words of encouragement into my life, it fills me up. And when she grabs hold of my hand just in the most simple ways, it fills me up and it breathes life into me and it communicates like in no other way that she loves me. And I feel it. I experience it. And so for the last 12 years, I've been trying to figure out what is Beth's love language. And we've had these conversations. We've talked about this. And I couldn't put my finger on it. And I just go through one at a time. I'm like, no, that's not it. It's not resonating. It's not working. How about this? No, that's not it either. We tend to communicate love to people in the way that we receive it. So me being a words of affirmation and a physical touch, I think, well, if I just do those for Beth, well, of course, she's going to receive love and it's going to resonate with her heart. But so we're talking this last week and it finally dawns on me. I finally get a window into her heart. And we're talking and she says, you know what I think my love language is? I think my love language is when you give me time by myself. Like when I get to sleep and rest and breathe and go to the store alone, and if you're a mom, you know what that's like, and I just get to be alone. So I want to show you what this means. For me, my love language is to be close to Beth. And for her, her love language is to be far away from me. Do you see what kind of tension this could create? And so it dawns on me, I'm like, yes, now I know how to love you, and yet, you know, I'm going to have to work through this. On the most practical level. You know, when Jesus wants to show love to us in the most tangible way, of all the things he could do, he washes feet. He washes feet. He gets into the dirt of our lives, and he goes about cleansing, working, repairing, restoring, renewing, reclaiming, redeeming. And he does it in this tangible way when he gets down on his feet and his knees and he washes. It's this priceless, palpable moment that his disciples will never forget. And yet, in the midst of it, it's only a shadow of what is to come. And we know that because in John chapter 15, Jesus says these words. He says, there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Notice, he doesn't say, this is only moments later in the conversation, Jesus doesn't say, there's no greater love than to wash one another's feet. That's not what he says. He says, there's no greater love than to lay down your life for one another. What Jesus is saying is what happens in John 13 is a shadow of what is to come in the moments that will follow. And Jesus is saying to us, you know what? If you want to belong to me in position, if you want to relate to me, if you want to know me, you must allow me to serve you. You must allow me to wash you. You must allow me to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Now we hear that. We say, well, that must be easy. That must be relatively, you know, a welcome thing for people to hear and to accept from Jesus. What's interesting is the next thing that happens in the text is one of Jesus' closest followers rejecting this piece of instruction from Jesus. Go on with me in verse 6. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? That's an exclamation of surprise. It's not a question. He's saying, no, Lord, you can't wash my feet. Are you really going to do this for me? Go on, you see it in the text. No, Peter protested. You will never, ever wash my feet. As Jesus approaches Peter with the bowl and the towel, Peter is essentially saying to him, I won't have it. I won't have it. I can accept you as a Messiah. I can accept you as a teacher. I can accept you as a king. I can accept you as a leader. But I will not accept you as a servant. The tables are turned. Jesus, we should be washing your feet. And in Peter's response, I think we learn two things about the human heart when it comes to embracing Jesus with our lives. And I want to suggest to you two reasons why I think that both for an initial time and in an ongoing way, you and I at times wrestle with embracing Jesus for who he is completely. I'll suggest to you two, and I'll suggest them briefly. Some of us believe that we don't need Jesus, like Peter, and I'll come around to that. Peter here is essentially saying, Jesus, I don't need you to do this for me. I should be doing something for you. Some of us don't believe that we need Jesus. Others believe that we're too bad for him. Two reasons in the human heart why I feel like we have a difficult time at times embracing Jesus, both initially and in an ongoing way. Some believe that we don't need him. Others believe that we're too bad for him. First, that we don't need him. Now, here I'm not speaking of folks who aren't aware of their need for Christ, who have never heard the name of Christ, who aren't familiar with Christ. I'm speaking especially about those of us who are familiar with Jesus, who know him, who know about him, maybe who have grown up hearing his name, who have sat in gatherings like this, who are very familiar even with the scriptures. We know of Jesus, but we don't know that we need him. Isn't this Peter's story? Peter's very familiar with Jesus. 3 years at his feet, 3 years sleeping, dining, eating with, hearing stories from, watching miracles of Jesus at his hand. Jesus sitting at his feet. Peter is very familiar with Christ. And yet all of Peter's cultural expectations about a messianic warrior who would come and deliver the people of Israel and set them up as a political and a religious kingdom in which all of the nations would look and find refuge in. That's Peter's expectation. And yet, here is Peter completely missing who Jesus is. Peter thought that he would come as a great political and religious leader. What Peter actually needs is a foot-washing Savior. And like Peter, many of us misunderstand our need for Christ. And I think the reason is because it's rooted in a cultural understanding of who Jesus is that I think permeates both the way that we're raised, it permeates the message in many churches, it permeates our cultural, our societal systems, our understandings of God and what it means to know him and to relate to him. This is expressed in a work called The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. It was written by a Notre Dame professor and sociologist named Christopher Smith in 2005. And in this work, he described the religious beliefs of today's American teenagers. And after exploring and going through the research and having interviews and sitting down with teenagers, he coined a phrase to describe how many of today's youth, who now, of course, are in their early 20s when this was written, how they see God and how they see their need for him. And he coined this phrase, and I've talked about it before, called moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, you don't have to remember that, but I just want to unpack that for you for a moment. Moralistic therapeutic deism goes like this. There is 4 points to this, essentially. There's a God who created the world, and he watches over human life from a distance. Number 2, this God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to one another. So far, you've got a God who created, whose heart's desire is for you and I to be good, nice, and fair to one another. Number 3, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. And number 4, God is not particularly involved in people's lives unless he's needed to resolve a problem. And number 5, there's a 5th one, and that's just simply this: good people, when they die, go to heaven. So here's what the culture believes in a synopsis about who God is and what it means to know him. Number 1, God created the world. Number 2, he stands at a distance and doesn't relate to us unless we need him. His heart's desire for you is to be good, kind, and fair. And if you're good, kind, and fair enough, you'll spend eternity in heaven with him. That's our picture. So what that sends us doing, and where moralistic therapeutic deism comes from, is it sends us out of this room saying, go and be good today.
Go and be nice at work. Go and be fair in business. Be good. And if you're good enough, God will get you out of trouble when you find yourself in a stink. And God will come to your aid when you find yourself up against opposition. And at the end of the day, all will be okay, because at the end, God just wants you to be happy and feel good about yourself. You see the problem with this? Some of you are going, you know, well, that sounds okay. I don't mind that. That's the idea I have about who God is. But the difficulty is, when you go to the scriptures, it misses some of the key biblical pieces of the narrative that we've been looking at for the entire year. See, the Bible doesn't say that you and I were created by a creator who gets things moving and then steps back, but we were created by a creator who gets things moving and then steps in because he desires to walk with you. Nor does it say that he created us simply to be good, nice, and fair to one another, but that he is good and we're not because of sin. And he is kind and we're not nice when we walk out of this room or even in churches. We're not always nice to one another. And he is fair only because he's just, a word that we find later on in the scriptures, meaning he's fair to us because he willingly took what was unfair to himself in Christ. And it goes on, and it doesn't say that good people go to heaven because we're not good. Scripture's clear about that. But it says people are able to spend an eternity with God because God is good. And the Bible doesn't say that God just exists to get you out of problems or harm's way, but he walks with you through tragedy and triumph and harm's way so that he can redeem the brokenness in your life. It's a picture that we find in culture that is completely in opposition to the one that we find in the scriptures, which is why Jesus looks at Peter and honestly and lovingly says to him, Peter, I don't know what image you have of who I am, but you cannot belong to me unless you allow me to wash you, unless you allow me to serve you, unless you willingly allow me to get on my knees and cleanse the dirt from your lives. The Bible says that you and I don't need a helper. We don't need God to give us a nudge. We don't need him to meet us when we're in our problems so he can get us out and then take a step back. We need a Savior who's involved in the dirt of our lives so that he can restore and redeem and forgive and heal. That's the biblical picture of God. And yet some of us, with this cultural expression of religion and with Christianity, believe that we can do it on our own and we only need God to help us in times of trouble. Tim Keller, an author, expresses it this way. He says, there are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. The first is by saying, I'm going to live my life the way I want to. The second is to avoid Jesus by avoiding sin, moralistic therapeutic deism. Be good, be nice, be fair, and God will love you. If you are avoiding sin and living morally so that God will have to bless and to save you, then ironically, you may be looking to Jesus as a teacher, as a model, and as a helper, but you are avoiding him as Savior. You are trusting in your own goodness rather than in Jesus for your standing with God. This, ironically, Keller says, is a rejection of the gospel of Jesus. Do you see what he's saying? What you and I need is a foot-washing Savior. And by the grace of God, in John chapter 13, we have one. Second reason, I think, in our hearts that we have a difficult time embracing Jesus for who he is, is some of us just believe in our heart of hearts that we're too bad for him. I mean, when we hear about this foot-washing Savior, we say, yeah, that is what I need, but why would Jesus want anything to do with me? We talked about this last week, some of us walking in the shadows of our past. Some of us living under the burden of our present, of choices from yesterday that are impacting today that we believe will prescribe our future. We believe we're too bad for him. You say this morning, well, if you knew my past, if you could see my life, you'd understand that Jesus would never want anything to do with me. We're coming up on our baptism celebration next week. And it's one of the most beautiful times of the year for our community when we do this. And interestingly enough, as we're working up to the baptisms each year, this particular point that I'm talking about, I'm too bad for Jesus, he would never want anything to do with me, comes out in more conversations that I have with people as they're very honest about wrestling through baptism and why they would want to bow their heart and their minds, their heart and their lives to Christ. And it goes something like this, many people will say to me, you know what, I'm just not ready to be baptized. And as I press into that, of course, there are two things that are being said there. Sometimes some people are saying, you know what, I'm not ready to really bow my knee to Jesus. I've got questions, I've got uncertainties, and I affirm that and I say, press in, let's walk with that together. And let's get to answers and let's just figure out together who Christ is. But more times than not, what people are saying is, you know what, I have some things that I need to deal with before I come to Christ in baptism. Meaning, I have some sin that I need to take care of or some habits that I need to work out before I bring my best to Him. And when they do that, I press in a little bit very graciously and I talk about the meaning of baptism. That when we come to the waters, Jesus does not ask us to come prepared. He asks us to come ready to receive everything that He has for us. That when we come to the waters of baptism, we don't come because we're worthy, but we come because we're not. And Christ meets us there in our faith, and this baptism becomes this beautiful picture both of the renovation of our lives, of the renewal of our lives, of the cleansing of our lives, of being united and brought up together with Christ, so that now we stand in Him and not on our own. So that now when God sees us, He sees Christ and not us. That's what Paul talks about in Galatians when he says, you know what, you've been clothed with Christ when you were baptized. And now you put on the clothing of Christ so that when God sees you, He sees Jesus and Jesus' record. And He sees that you're good and you're right and you're true and you're beautiful. And I encourage people with that, but it all comes back down to that conversation. I'm just not good enough for Him. If that's the way that you see God, then you're missing Jesus. Let me put it in the most practical of ways. What is the most unsightly, undesirable, unlovely part of the body? Well, probably your feet. For most people, I mean, to this day, when you describe to other people why you're dating the person that you are or why you're married to the person that you are, do you ever say, if you could just see his or her feet, you would know why I fell in love with this person? My guess to this day is most of you are like, I love you in spite of your feet, right? I'm sticking with you, baby, in spite of what you have going on down there, right? It's just unlovely. And it stinks, and it's cracked, and it's dirty, and you can wash it, but it just gets dirty again. And imagine in a culture where you wore sandals all the time. And Jesus is here, and He's washing feet. You know what He's saying? He's saying, you think that you're not good enough for me. You think that I would never love you because you're too bad. I'm looking at your feet. I'm with your feet. And if I can see your feet and I'll handle your feet, then I'll look at your soul and I can handle your soul. And I think He does this in John 13 because He's showing us that He'll come to us personally in our unloveliness and He meets us in our uncleanness. And if it's difficult for you to accept this, I just want you to consider for a moment who sits around the table as Jesus washes the feet of His disciples. You've got two individuals there who end up becoming really squirmy cats in the next 48 hours. Number one is Peter. Peter will deny Jesus three times, even though Jesus telegraphs it for him. He'll walk out on him. The rest of the disciples will flee in fear, the scriptures say. Judas is the one who will actually betray him, so that as they wash his feet, soon Jesus' own feet will be pierced with nails because of Judas' hypocrisy and hate for him. And yet the scriptures doesn't say in John 13 that Jesus comes and He washes everyone's feet except for Peter and Judas, does it? It says He washes their feet, each one of them. Imagine washing the feet of the one who you know will betray you to your death the next hour. And Jesus does, I think He does it because He's once again reflecting His love for you. And He's saying, you don't come to me because you're good. You come to me in your badness so that I can give you my goodness and I can heal and I can make new and I can forgive. Go on with me in verse 12. Because here's what I would say. We see what it means to belong to Jesus in position. We must allow Jesus to wash us. But I want to quickly get around to this. What does it mean for you and I to belong to Jesus in practice? And then we're going to bring these two together. In verse 12, after washing their feet, He put on His robe again, and He sat down and He asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord. And you're right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. Jesus begins the narrative by carrying the towel for his disciples, and now he looks at his disciples and he says, carry the towel for one another. You know, you don't see an important note in this particular text, but if you go to Luke's narrative where he writes about this encounter between Jesus and his disciples, you'll see that they have a conversation and they begin arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Right around this dinner table, as Jesus is washing their feet, they're bickering about who's going to be the greatest. I don't know who will sit beside Jesus when the kingdom comes. And as they're doing this, Jesus looks at them and says, don't you understand what I'm doing? Now that I've carried the towel for you, you also carry the towel for one another. You see, they've heard Jesus for 3 years, his message spoken over them, but the message has never made its way into their hearts. Why can you and I read John chapter 13, wash one another's feet, serve one another, get dirty in people's lives so that you can help lead to their own restoration? Why can we read that and yet it has a difficult time getting into our hearts? I want to suggest to you that Jesus' message stands in complete contradiction to the patterns and the priorities of our world. I want to suggest to you that the gospel stands in complete tension with the world that you live in right now. Let me explain it this way. The world says, become powerful at all costs, doesn't it? Increase your influence, even if it means you have to diminish the influence of other people to get there. Increase power among people by leveraging relationships for what they can do for you. Increase your status. Get to the top, even if you have to step over other people to do it. Increase your possessions, and by all means, in suburban 21st century, if you don't have enough, at least look like it. At least make people think you have enough, right? Increase your possessions. Increase your beauty. Increase your attraction. What that message is really saying is increase your power, because beauty, sex, love, power, those things contribute to who we are. We look to them to help us feel and be significant. And Jesus is saying, no. Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, become less. If you want to be significant in my kingdom, recognize and embrace your own insignificance. If you want to reach new heights, start by going to new depths to serve people around you. In Matthew chapter 5, he kicks off his whole ministry with this: blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry. Blessed are those whose hearts are broken for the things that break the hearts of God. Blessed are those who labor for peace. If you want to be blessed, don't try to be great. Become small. Do you see the tension this will create in your life? Not get more power, but give more power away for the benefit of those around you. Don't you see that the lust for power, the desire for power, is what leads to the breaking apart and the fragmentation of our world? The desire to get more leads us to step all over the people around us. It leads to things not only that are wrong and devastating and heartbreaking, things from genocide and slavery and war, but it leads to injustice, lying, lust, deceit, betrayal. I mean, when Jesus came to save and restore the world, he did not come in power, but he came in weakness. He did not come to conquer, he came to surrender. He did not come to lord it over us, he came to give to us. And in Christ, we see what it means to belong to the kingdom, not to become great in the eyes of our world, but to become small so that he can become great. Jesus says, if you want to belong to me, you must take up the towel. What's he saying? Your life must be marked by love and service. Later on in this chapter, he says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other, and in doing so, your love will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Love each other. Love each other. Now, I could leave you right now, and we would end on a note of moralistic therapeutic deism. I'd say, go love. Go be good. Go serve one another. Here's the problem with that. You and I, on our best days, have a difficult time putting John 13 into practice. I'll share with you why I think this text is both easy and difficult to put in practice in our lives. Number one, it's easy because you and I find it easy to love people who are lovable, right? Right? I mean, if it's like, Jesus, if you could just put people in my life who are easy to love, I'm golden on this, right? But the truth is that Jesus shows that he's loving people who are unlovely. It's the other 90% of the people in our lives that make this command difficult to embrace and put into practice. But I want you to see that to carry the towel is to love the unlovely. It's to love people through their dirt. One author says this, love is washing. It's to get a vision of where people should go and what they should be, to get a vision of their cleanliness. Once you take off all the scabs and the wounds and you clean them up and you strip down all of the barnacles and you take off all of the warts and you get down to the true essence of who they are and who they've been designed to be by their Creator, when you begin to see that and you get that vision, you labor for that and you love them toward that. That they would become great because God has made them great. That they would become glorious in all the glory that God has created them for. To be a Christian is to be marked by a radical love. And so I would ask you, is this happening in your life? Are you becoming more generous with your neighbor? Are you becoming more compassionate to the people that you live alongside? Are you becoming more sacrificial to those for whom it's difficult to give to? Are you becoming more honest with the people in your life? Because sometimes love is honesty. It's telling people what they need to hear, but they don't want to hear. You say, Jed, well, does this mean I should let people walk over me like I'm a doormat? No, no. If you're going to contribute to people's greatness, to who God designed them to be, then sometimes you have to intervene in a way of living or in a habit or in a lifestyle to speak grace and truth into their lives. But most of the time, it's serving, it's loving, it's giving, it's sacrificing, it's honoring, it's beautifying, it's contributing to who they are. And I'd ask you that question, are you becoming more gracious today? Life in Christ is about a process, it's not about a destination. Life in Christ is that Jesus, as you walk with him and you trust in him, he's breathing his life in you. Is he doing that? Can you point to, I'm more patient than I was yesterday. I'm more kind today than I was a week ago or a month ago or a year ago. I'm becoming more self-controlled as I relate to others than I was seasons ago. I'm becoming more generous. Can you look to the process that Christ is breathing in you? We're going to continue that conversation next week. But if not, I would encourage you to ask the question, have I allowed Jesus to do for me what I cannot do for myself? Because our ability to carry the towel begins when we allow Jesus to carry the towel for us. How can we possibly love the way that Jesus loves? How can we possibly do it? I want to close our time together by giving you two things that I think and I want to encourage need to happen in your life once and then in an ongoing fashion for you to carry out obediently John chapter 13 in your life. Number one, and we see it in the text, we need Jesus to wash us. We need him to give us a bath. Now, we were out at Plymouth yesterday, and I had a first-time experience. I was doing a wedding there for a couple here in our community, and we had the wedding, and it was at a church kind of in the heart of Plymouth, and then we went to a beach house, and we had this beautiful view of the coast, and we're there, and we're having the reception. There's about 75 of us, and in the middle of it, another individual from Harbor, a young man who's not able to be with us on the 9th, comes up to me, and he says, Jed, I know this may seem awkward, but I want to ask you, I'm not able to be here for the baptism celebration next week. Would you do it today? I've never done a wedding and a baptism in one day. Never. So I said, I asked the bride and groom. It's not up to me. So he asked them, who are very close friends, and so we go down into the water, and we walk out together, and you have to walk out about 100 feet to get to water deep enough. It's low tide at this point. And I stand there, and we have this moment, and he prays. And in this moment, there's this beautiful image of being in the sea, the ocean, and being baptized. And he prays, and he says, God, you know my past. You know my sin. You know my failures. You know the dirt. And in this moment, if you would just wash over me and cleanse me and free me and redeem me, what he's really saying, Jesus, if you would just give me a bath, if you would just wash me, if you would do for me what I cannot do for myself. And we walked about another 25 feet out, and man, I like plunged him down. The scriptures say that, man, when we stand under the grace of God, that he removes our sin from us and he places them at the bottom of the sea where no one has ever been before, lest they will not come back in your life. What is he saying? He's saying we need a bath. We need a bath. And baptism is a beautiful picture of that, but it's a reflection of faith. Have you come to Christ in faith? Have you come to him and said, Jesus, I need you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. I need you to cleanse me. I need you to wash me. I need you to make me new. Here's the second thing. And I say this to every believer. I say this to every believer here. You need the ongoing washing of Christ in your life every day. The Bible calls this sanctification. It's this growing up process of becoming more like Christ by his power working in you. How do you do it? Let me suggest it this way. Every day you come to Christ and you're honest about your life and you confess your sin both to him and to the people that you trust and you say, Christ, I know you're working. I know I've got sin here. I give that to you. I pray that you'd replace it with grace and with your power at work in me so that you can continue to shape me as the young man, the young woman that you've designed me to be. It's repentance and confession, and then it's putting on what God says is true about you in Christ. In Romans chapter 3, it says that when you trust in Christ, he gives you his righteousness. Not as a reward, but as a gift. Everything that's good, right, true, and beautiful, when God looks at you, that's what he sees. And you got to confess your sin and repent of it. Bring it out into the open. I say that repentance is like taking out the trash. Do it every day. Otherwise, things get stinky really quickly. But we do it because he loves us. And he welcomes us. And he beckons us. That we be washed in his presence and we become who he designed us to be. If you want to heal your heart, you've got to consistently look at Jesus. You've got to look at Jesus. You can't only know about Jesus with your mind. You can't only know facts about Christ. You've got to know him in your heart. You've got to invite him to be the Lord of your life and to do for you what you cannot do on your own. You know, we'll transition now to communion together. Really what we do, you and I, when we gather together around the table every week, is we allow Christ to continue his cleansing work in our lives. As followers of Jesus, we come and we confess, Christ, you have cleansed us, but we need your ongoing grace and goodness in our lives. So we come around this table and we confess sin. We're honest about our sin, and yet we celebrate what he has freely given to us in Christ. We confess our badness because we know he's good. We can confess our limitations because we know that he is limitless. We confess our weakness because we know he has all the power necessary to do in us what he created us for. Let us come at this time. Let us confess our sins. Let us hold high Christ, our Savior, our Lord, that he may be glorified in all things. Let me pray with you. Father, I thank you for this text. I thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to wash the feet of those closest to you. And that it was a shadow of the day that would come when you would lay down your life for the sin of the world. We confess that now, your death for us, your brokenness for our wholeness, your pain for our healing, your goodness in place of our badness. Jesus, we thank you for that, and I pray that you would apply it to our lives in the way that only you can do right now. We pray in your name. Amen.
We invite you to come to the tables that are around the room and to spend a couple moments, as Jed just mentioned, remembering, reflecting on Jesus, repenting, confessing, and loving the one who loved you first.